Turn, please, in your Bibles to James, the first chapter. James, the first chapter, and we'll be taking our lesson out of there again tonight. We're glad to see those of you visiting who are here. Bob Knight, is that you back there in the back? Right, I thought I recognized you. We're glad you're here. And anyone else visiting that we haven't seen, please stay with us after we're dismissed and let's visit a while and let's go into the fellowship hall and enjoy some refreshments with our new students and with returning old students. What we are enjoying, and I hope that you're able to enjoy it on Sunday evenings or whenever we study from the Bible, is, if not totally unique to the church, and I'm sure it's not totally unique, but it's unique enough that you are privileged to be a part of something that's strange. It would be to many people to come and assemble and to take their Bible and open it and study a passage of Scripture in depth or study a section of Scripture. But brethren, that's what the church lives on. And I make no apology at all for doing expositive preaching. I consider it one of the greatest privileges that I have as a human being, as a Christian, to not only speak and teach, but to sit and listen as someone else teaches and speaks on portions of Scripture. And so we're going to be studying again tonight and for the next several weeks from the book of James. We noticed last week the theme of the book of James is found in James 1, verses 2 and 3 and 4. Count it all joy, my brethren, when you meet various trials, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and that steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If you wanted to put the theme of James in just a nutshell, you'd say that it is maturity through struggle, or perfection through perseverance. And we noticed last week the nature of these trials. We noticed the nature of the struggles, the nature of the particular perplexities that may chance our way, not by chance, but by design of God, to bring out of us those qualities that are not good and burn them off, as Peter says, like the admixture that is sometimes found in gold, or to bring out qualities that are in us but that are not dominant, and to bring these qualities out and polish them to where, having been polished, they come nearer reflecting the glory of the Lord. But that these struggles and the trials are designed by God to bring us to that state of perfection. And so he says, let patience or steadfastness have its perfect or complete work. Don't cut it short. Don't cop out. Go on and be exercised by these disciplines or by the adversities of life so that you can be the kind of person that you ought to be. There's nothing more pitiful, it seems to me, than an adult who, upon every occasion of struggle, just cops out and goes somewhere else. Whether in a marriage, when the times get hard, they just cop out, split, and go somewhere else and marry someone else. Or at a job. Or in any occasion in life, it's sad to see the effect that copping out has had in the lives of people. And to see what a tremendous loss a person sustains who does not find in himself the stickability to be steadfast and unmovable, bearing up under, keeping his shoulder to the wheel, keeping his nose to the grindstone, and then to watch ever so gradually emerge out of that person's personality a well-rounded, mature being. That's what it's all about. And life is full of it. And those who run from it once or twice and keep running are running from reality, and they never mature. But that was verses 2, 3, and 4, as we looked at the wilderness experience. Tonight I want us to back off and to get an overview. Not so much an overview of the book of James as an overview of our lives. I want us to identify who we are, where we are, and why we are. What is the origin of our lives as Christians? What is the action that brought it into existence? And what is the purpose for which we were created? We're going to drop down into verse 18 for this particular study. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. As to last Sunday night, yes, life is filled with struggles. And the Christian cannot really and truly appreciate the nature and purpose of those struggles unless he can identify where he came from, what he's doing here, and where he's going, what it's all about. In other words, his origin and his purpose. And James discusses three things in this very simple verse that are so profound that I urge your attention and I urge you to look at your Bibles. And each night I urge you to bring those Bibles and let's do personal, creative study together. The first phrase that I want you to notice, and incidentally, I'm going to be as concise on these Sunday evening studies as I possibly can. I'm not going to be complicated. I'm going to try to understand it first before I get up. Today I had to boil this thing down and redo it again because I saw I'd really missed the point. I believe I found it now, and it's very obvious just checking closely the words. But I'm going to be concise, and I've prayed to God every day that I preach, give my mouth wings that I might get to the point and then shut up. And I hope that you'll be praying that too. But primarily, of course, give my mind an openness so that I may know what you want me to teach, and then give my heart an openness so that I'll be sensitive to the needs of all of us. There's a very beautiful expression here, of his own will he brought us forth. This describes motives of God, of his own will. There are two words used in the New Testament for the word will, one of which occurs here, and it occurs in a verb form, a participle from boulomai. Another word that's used is the word thelema. Both of these words are used interchangeably. And I looked into a book of synonyms, and it wasn't discussed there by Trench. I've not been able to trace the actual correlation between the two and how they are interrelated, but I've found in studying through the New Testament this week that you can find one of these almost as many times as you find the other, and they both are translated in a way that indicate almost an admixture and a non-concern for the words. And yet there's a faint distinction that I want to point out. First of all, the word will of God here can carry with it the idea of God's immutable will. And when I say immutable will, you want to shake your head as an unchangeable, as something that just doesn't stop. God's immutable, unchangeable will. And you find that it's something that you find it fruitless to struggle against. Jesus prayed, and he taught his disciples rather to pray in Matthew 6, thy will be done, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And in Matthew 26, Jesus prayed three times, Father, not as I will, but as thou wilt. That's the kind of will that I'm referring to just at this point. Again, in Hebrews, the 5th chapter, verses 8 and 9, it says, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all those that obey him. Jesus Christ surrendered to the will of God, the immutable will of God. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, though a different word is used, it's this word thelema in Acts 2. No, it's the word boule. It's the word from boule. The word, here it is. Again, it switches. And yet it talks about the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. The determinate counsel of God is one of these words here for will, indicating a determination, indicating a pre-existing bent, in the sense of it being an unchangeable determination of his mind. That's one of the things that's indicated when it talks about the will of God. This is what the Jew had reference to in Romans, the 9th chapter, in verse 19, when he says, well, my goodness, if it's like that, what good does it do? Why does he condemn us if we can't do anything about it? He says, what good does it do to struggle against his will? Who can resist his will? And it talks about this unbending, unyielding will of God. But that's not the major emphasis here in James 1:18. Of his own will, and here from the word boulomai comes this infinitive, or rather this participial form, and it comes to mean in the real sense, according to what God wants, his desires. That's the primary meaning of this word boulomai. It means to want, or to desire, or to be willing, yes, but the three principal definitions of it are these. It is to want, or to desire, or to have as a wish, which we come to see that what it's saying here, that what he did for you and me was done because that's the way he wanted it. And he's talking now about our whole existence from beginning to end. Of his own will, he brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This was according to his desire. It was according to what he wanted of us and wanted for us. And that word there is found and all the way through Ephesians and in other letters. I want to read just one or two passages here. In Ephesians, the first chapter, verses 3 through 11. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. He destined us in love. There's this will, according to his own will. He destined us in love to be his sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will. But it was a destination in love. Look again. To the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed upon us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us. For he's made known to us in all wisdom and insight the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him, according to the purpose of him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of his will. But you see, all of this has to do, this is his bent. Why did he redeem us? Why did he reconcile us? Why did he bring us to himself through the blood of Christ, his own son? Why was it that he provided all these things and lavished all of these things upon us? Because that was his pleasure. That's what he wanted. And I can wrestle and I can live up under and bear up under the idea of the immutable will of God. I can bear up under that, I believe. But I literally flourish under the concept that God's own desire is that I be his son. That this is what he really and truly wanted. And that it was out of this overflowing of love that we have become what we are because of his will. Paul wrote to Timothy and said, God would not have any man, or he would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. And Simon Peter wrote and said that God is not slack concerning his promises, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering to you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. And most of these verses that I'm referring to either use this word for the word boulomai or use the word thelema, and I won't get into distinguishing between them because it's too much, too intricate, and I'd get mixed up probably telling you. But they're just mixed almost interchangeably, and we'll just leave it at that. But the overwhelming sense of it here is not just according to his immutable will, but according to his desire, his want, his pleasure. What is your pleasure, Lord? My pleasure is that people be my sons, that they be forgiven, that I bring about in them the fullness of the purpose that I have designed to be in Jesus Christ. This is why John, in John 3:16, says, For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes upon him should not perish, but should have everlasting life. And that's what the psalmist meant in Psalms 118 when he said, The stone which the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. Well, this is God's own doing. Nobody forced him to save you and me. No one held anything over him as a that we might have to give him something back in order that he there wasn't any kind of a bribe. This was his doing. This was his desire. This was his wish. This was his want. This is the Lord's doing, and it's marvelous in our eyes. So that's the first expression of his own will, he did it. Of his own will, he did it. Of his own want, of his own desire. But then the second thing he mentions is the action by which he accomplished it. Of his own will, he brought us forth that we might be a kind of first fruits. I want to mention just the first part of that. Of his own will, he brought us forth. Now notice, if you will, I had a sermon already prepared and I was going to rework it and preach it, but I found out it wasn't what he was talking about. The word here, he brought us forth, is clearly and simply the word for to breed. To breed or cause to be born. That's all the word means. It doesn't have any reference to a bringing forth out of corruption and all this. This has to do with conception, with breeding, with bringing forth in the sense of something that is alive. And this speaks definitely of our new birth. And the word won't allow us to talk about anything else. And how often our life in Jesus Christ is described as something living that's the result of a new birth. James, on down in verse 21, says that we ought to receive with meekness the implanted word that we might, look, which is able to save our souls. Verse 21, therefore putting away all filthiness and rank growth of wickedness and receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save your souls. There is this concept of receiving an implanted word or a seed. And then you're familiar with Peter, where he says that you were born anew, not with corruptible seed, but with incorruptible through the word of God that lives and abides forever. That's what he's talking about. This is what Paul was talking about Jesus Christ was referring to in John 3 and verses 3 and 5. When he spoke there, he says, except a man be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. Except he's born anew, he can't see the kingdom of God. And he talks here about our new birth and the many parables that Jesus used and the figure that he used of the seed, the sower going forth to sow. And he described the seed as the word of God. And he described the different kinds of soils as the hearts that receive the word. All of this, you see, is in the figure of a living word, of a living seed. And Peter says this living seed is the gospel which you heard. This living word of God is the good news which we preach to you. So we find here that a clear reference is made to our birth and our existence in Jesus Christ as the result of something having happened in our lives that is described as a birth. And without this new birth, we're merely simulating Christianity. Is your life a literal birth, or is it a simulation? We've heard much about simulations, space flight simulations, some other kinds of simulations where all of the varying conditions are arranged, and then a simulated approach that will give you some idea about what's involved in the operation is made available through some kind of synthetic approach. Is that the kind of Christianity that you possess? If it is, it's frustrating, isn't it? Unless what you possess and what I possess comes as a result of having been born anew, my, the frustrations that go with living or trying to live the Christian life when we don't live it from the inside out, when we only live it from the outside in, and we find ourselves living or trying to live in such a way that simulates the Christian life. We know that we ought to be doing this and ought to be doing that, and yet we have no desire within to do it. That's not what he's talking about here. He says of his own will, he caused us to be born. He caused us to be brought forth. And he speaks of the new birth. But not only does he speak of the new birth, he speaks here of the dynamic of our existence. I pray that God will remove from us forever this experience of just simply simulated Christianity. We don't need any more of that. We've had enough of it. I'm tired of it. And in every person's life, I'm sure he begins to wonder, I wonder if I am just simulating this or if it's a real live new birth experience. John 1 chapter, well look, the reason why I'm emphasizing this is because in the Greek text, there's a prepositional phrase, an infinitive phrase, introduced by a preposition, eisto eini, which means, and it simply says, he brought us forth in order to be, or that we should be. And sometimes the word be is used as a helping word with another verb, that we might be something and might be writing or might be, but that's not the way it's used here. This thing stands by itself, eisto eini, means that in order that we might be something. In John 1, verses 12 and 13, Jesus there said, he came to his own, John records of him, he came to his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as did receive him, to them he gave the power to become. The power to become. Oh, it says the power to become sons of God, yes.
But the key to this whole thought here is that to those who receive Jesus Christ, he gives the power to become. What he gives them the power to become is another question. It's wrapped up in the power that he gave them. But the key that I want you to notice is there is something that goes along with accepting Jesus Christ. You receive the power to become something. Just like James says here that whenever you receive the truth, and of this truth, God gives you this power to be. And then in Ephesians 1, the same thought. Throughout the New Testament, the same thought. 2 Corinthians, the third chapter, the same thought. And we've noticed that last year, this whole thought it controls that third chapter, that of being. And that's the first step that a Christian takes as he's born into this new relationship. There's a statement made here, of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. By the word of truth. I think it may be significant. It's mentioned also in the Thessalonian correspondence. You know what happened when men believed a lie? There was a whole other strain of human beings born and generated, a whole new strain of rebellious people that was generated by people believing a lie. Back in Genesis, the third chapter, Satan said, Eve, you won't die. You know, you're not going to die. God knows that the day you eat this fruit, your eyes will be open. You'll have the knowledge. You'll become like gods. And so it says that when she saw the fruit and it was good to eat and desired to make you wise, she took it and ate it. And a whole rebellious race of human beings began to emerge on the face of the earth. He says here, now I'm going to reverse that process. Just like belief of an error, belief of a lie brought damnation, he says, now I'm going to ask you to believe the truth and let it bring regeneration. And that's what I think he may have reference here. That may be in the background of this thought here. But then finally, he says, of his own will, it was his own desire. He initiated it, bless his dear heart. He was the one that wanted it like that. He wants it like this. He wants you back home with him. It's his will. He brought us forth. He caused us to be born anew that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. First fruits. We don't use that expression much. What does he mean that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures? How can those of us who come last be first? Well, he's not talking about time sequence here. He's not talking about time quality or timeness. He's talking about quality. He's talking about the quality of the existence, the quality of our lives. Back in the book of Numbers in chapter 18 and verse 12, he talks there about, let me read it for you. It's a simple enough statement about the definition of first fruits. All the best of the oil, all the best of the wine and of the grain, the first fruits of what they give to the Lord, I give to you. The first fruits. It was a definition of quality. And back over in the book of Revelation, chapter 14, verses 4 and 5, the quality of the lives of the followers of Jesus is mentioned here. It is these who have not defiled themselves with women, for they are chaste. It is these who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. It is these that have been redeemed from mankind as first fruits for God and the Lamb. And in their mouth no lie was found, for they are spotless. Spotless. First fruits of his own will. He caused us to be born anew, that we might be a kind of first fruits. What's he saying? He's saying that the Christian is to be the cream of the crop. That's all he's saying. He said that God, by his own determined will, by his own longing, by his own want, made arrangements where you could be born anew so that you could become the first fruits of his creation. That's what he wants for you. Jesus indicated this when he taught in Matthew the great Sermon on the Mount. You're the light of the world, he said. You're the salt of the earth. Unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you'll never enter the kingdom of God or the kingdom of heaven. And then he said in verse 47 of that same fifth chapter, you shall be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. That's what he wants of us. This was his purpose. This is his desire, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. In later writings, we find the same implications and the same statements leading us to the same conclusions. 1 Peter chapter 2, the writer there makes the statement, you are an elect race. an elect race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you might show forth the excellencies of Him that called you out of darkness into light. Once you were no people, but now you're the people of God. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. You hear those statements that call us to a higher calling? And when Paul wrote to the Ephesians, he said, I beg you to walk worthy of the calling to which you've been called. And over, and I started to mention all of them, and I thought, well, you're probably aware of most of them. But that Ephesian letter, again, chapter 1, calls our attention to something that's stated, and I want to read just a part of it. Verse 11 through 14. Listen to this language. As you consider your calling and how He wants you to be the best, the very best of what you're going to be, in Him according to the purpose of Him who accomplishes all things according to the counsel of His will, we who first hoped in Christ have been destined and appointed to live for the praise of His glory. In Him you also, who have heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and have believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, which is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. That's what the first fruits is all about. When the first fruits of the creation of God, when the sons of God stand up and shine forth as bright as the sun, the writer said, when that happens, the praise of the glory of God will be the first order of the day. He wants us to be His first fruits. Well, there are other passages that could be read, but in Ephesians again, the fourth chapter, verses 12 and 13. His intention was, and I wish I had intended to bring the expanded, the amplified New Testament. It states it so beautifully. It's for the equipment of the saints, for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. All of this is what is involved. And that's why He says that He destined us in love to be His sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of His will, to the praise of His glorious grace, which He freely bestowed on us in the Beloved. So here's all that it's saying. But my, this little simple word, this verse, of His own will, He caused us to be brought forth, or He caused us to be born anew, according to the word of truth, so that we might be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Now, He speaks here of end results. Thank God He doesn't say that this is the prerequisite to becoming a disciple. Perfection isn't the name of where you are. Perfection is the name of the direction where you're going. That's the goal. But He does want that of you. Let everyone that names the name of the Lord depart from unrighteousness. There can be no association between evil and good that is accepted as a permanent association. There cannot be a twofold personality that's accepted as right and good, that you're going to accept sin in your body and not make any effort to root it out. No, the person who's born of God, John says, won't keep on sinning. That's where we're headed, toward the perfection that's in Christ Jesus. So tonight, here we sit as people 2,000 years removed from the Lord. Of His own will, He did something for us. And what it was, He caused us to be born anew so that we might become the kind of people that He wants us to be. Fullness of the maturity of Jesus Christ. There are those probably in the audience who have never experienced the new birth. And that has to do with more people than just those who've never become members of the church. I'm convinced that according to all normal standards, there are many members of the church here tonight who've never experienced the new birth. Would that surprise you? Well, it shouldn't. But let me ask you to give yourself the test. Can you feel really and genuinely that there's been a birth inside your mind, to where a seed has been planted in your mind, to where what you are comes as a result and an outgrowth of what has been born in you? If not, you need to make some corrections. The Word of God will cause that birth. The Word of God is that which will cause you to be brought forth into this new kind of life. Tonight, we're going to extend an invitation. to those in and out of the body. In and out of this visible congregation here. There may be those of you who are so struggling with sin in your own life as a Christian, and you've been claiming to be a member of the church, but you're void of the power. It may be that you need to just simply examine your faith again and say, I never have really and truly surrendered myself in faith, and I want to do that tonight. Or it may be that you've never become a Christian at all or made no effort to become one, but your faith is sufficient now that you say, I do believe and I want to become a child of God. Then the invitation is yours also to come and confess your faith in Him. We have the water prepared, the garments are ready. If you'd like to be born again through your faith, being buried in the water, being raised to walk a new life, joined with Christ in both His death and His resurrection, the invitation is yours as we stand and sing.